The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good morning. Hey, if you've got a Bible, we're going to be just kind of on the coattails of that song. We're going to be in Jeremiah 29, so why don't you turn there? My name is Bo. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And in case you're a guest, let me just always want to try to communicate what goes on here at The Village Church, because our church is kind of a different sort of animal, maybe. If you grew up in the Bible Belt specifically, it's just a different sort of animal from most churches. We are, The Village Church is a church of about 5,000 people that is one church that meets on two campuses. And so in that, there's a lot of different things that means, and a lot of different ramifications that has. We have people that come from Fort Worth, and people that come from Plano, and people that come from Decatur, and people that come from, not here necessarily, but to one of our two campuses. And so the majority of the time when you come in this room, you'll hear from our lead teaching pastor. And if you've been here at any time at all, you know Matt, the guy on the screen that it feels like he's just right here. I'm gonna be more of a sitter today. I feel like he sometimes, his go-go gadget arms come out and want to slap me from the screen. But he's on the screen, and he preaches from there. But we do that about 40 times out of the year. And then about 12 to 15 times out of the year, he's out either speaking. This week he's in Seattle for a pastor's conference that he's speaking at. And so what we like to do is during those times, we want to make really the message and the teaching and what you hear when you come in here very campus specific. And so in Denton, the reason that we sing songs about the city and the reason that we talk about the city a lot is because we believe that God has put us in this city to be a community of his people that loves the city, that first and foremost loves Jesus, that the gospel has fallen in our heart in such a way that it causes us to worship him by loving Jesus, by serving him, and by serving those around us. And so this morning, what I want to do is really more than anything, open kind of a bag of worms, or a can of worms, rather. Bag of worms, is that how that goes? A can of worms that maybe the next, specifically if you're going to be here over the next 20, 30, 40 years, however long the Lord gives us together, that we'll hopefully be able to talk about over and over and over again. And what that is I really want to begin to discuss and maybe even discover through our study of Scripture a theology of work. I know a lot of you are like, awesome. That's what I wanted to hear this morning. I wanted to hear me some work, a sermon about work. And we'll just call it vocation from here on out. That'll kind of be the language that we use. I want to talk about vocation, a theology of work, because I don't know if you know this, but we have a lot of college students that come here. And some of you are like, oh, really? But they're going to have to work one day. And so what I want to do, one, is equip them to have a right lens in which to really choose what job you take, what major you take, why you take it, where you go, where the Lord leads you through that. And then for the rest of us that aren't in college, hopefully the majority of us have a full-time vocation, whether that's taking care of the little babies at home, or whether that's working up at the office as a banker, or whether that's cooking, or being a garbage man or a fireman, or I'm trying to look around and find all these different professions that we have in here, selling insurance, whatever it is. And I want you to have a theology for that, so that when you go to the office, when you go to your vocation, when you wake up in the morning, work is not just something you do because you have to. It's not just something you do because you need to pay the bills, although that does happen hopefully through most of your occupations. But really, there's something a lot deeper going on through this that we need to understand, that if we ever want to be the people that God desires us to be, we have to understand these things. We have to understand vocation. We have to understand work. We have to understand why we do it, why God made it this way. And so that's what I want to do. And I want to just open the can this morning by giving you a couple of quotes, letting you read a couple of quotes with me, and then we'll go from there. But here's the first quote. Got this out of a book called The Fabric of Life. And just in case, let me just give a shout out to Connection Central. Connection Central is right through these doors. We mentioned it earlier, but we just put in there this week a bunch of books and resources. So for those of you who go in Mardell and don't know what to buy, okay, quit going to Mardell. Specifically, don't go to most of the stands that have the books that are new and that will tell you how to have great things now, but come in here and really kind of get a gauge for what's going on. There's some books back there, great resources that our pastors have recommended, and one of the books that I'm going to be quoting out of frequently this morning is called The Fabric of This World by Lee Hardy, and this is what he says. He says, in their best-selling analysis of modern American society, Habits of the Heart, Robert N. Bella and his associates claim that at the heart of any recovery of our common life, of our social economy, there must be a change in the meaning of work. Now, that's a pretty big statement. For Bella to write this book about American society and say, at the heart of it is we have to change the way that we think about work. The meaning of work must change, they insist, because it has been too long informed by the spirit of modern individualism, a spirit which promotes the idea of work as a means of private advancement rather than public contribution, a spirit which will eventually rend the social fabric of our society and erode our democratic institution if allowed to have full sway in American life. Dorothy Sayers, a very well-known European writer, one of C.S. Lewis's favorite writers, said this along those same lines and in that same vein of thinking. She said, "The habit of thinking of work as something one does to get money and position is so ingrained in us that we can scarcely imagine what would happen if we begin to think about work otherwise. People become doctors these days, not primarily to relieve suffering, but to bring their family up in the world. People become lawyers, not necessarily because they have a passion for justice, but to bring their family up in the world." And then she notes something interesting. She said, but during World War II, and she wrote just after World War II, she said, during World War II, one of the great surprises we had in our lives is that we found ourselves for the very first time happy. Why? Which is always a great question. Why? She said, because for the first time in our lives, we found ourselves doing something not for the pay, because the pay was miserable, and not for the social standing, but for the sake of working together to get something done that benefited everyone. And this, I'm telling you, this issue is huge, and most of us in this room do not have a theology for work, even though literally we're going to spend more of our waking hours at work than we will anywhere. We're going to spend more time in the context of work than we will anywhere else over our lifetime, for those of us who work full time, except for sleeping. So other than sleeping, you're going to spend over the course of your lifetime more time at your work than you will anywhere else. Anywhere else. So it's pretty important that you have an idea and a worldview and a sense of what you're doing there, how God can be glorified there, all these different things. And if you know anything about Americans, Americans are arguably the hardest working society in the world. And you know, you can argue that, but in 2004, Americans worked an average of 350 hours, which is the equivalent of 10 weeks more than the average European. Now, you can take that and go, well, yeah, that's an American. I'm born in the U.S. That's absolutely right. Or you can say, well, maybe they know how to celebrate life a little bit better. They know how to rest better. They know. I mean, whatever you want to say, that's just the fact that in 2004, we worked 350 hours more. But I think it's interesting, in Hardy quotes, he says, the vast majority of Americans loathe their daily occupations, though. Or at least they find them exceedingly tedious. So, you know, if some of you are in here and you like your job, great. But specifically to the younger generation, that's the exception, not the norm. I know today I meet with a lot of college students, and they think the norm is for them to be able to find a job that they just love and that really makes their heart go thump, thump. That's not necessarily the norm. And in fact, if you go ask one of the older men and women in this church and go, hey, what happened up there? Do you just love your job? One of the things I love about here is things like that happen all the time. Probably a pew broke because it hadn't had that many people on it for 40 years. That's a good thing. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But if you go ask somebody older and say, do you just love your job? Most of them will go, well, no. I mean, that didn't really have a whole lot to do with it. I mean, you just work. This is what you do. But most people don't like their jobs. And moreover, if the boredom and the banality of the weekday routine were not compensated, Hardy says, by a little excitement on the weekends. So if you just had to work and you didn't get the weekends, most employees would find their work completely unbearable. They work because they have to. It's a financial necessity. And I'm telling you, that view of work, that theology of work, which most of us live under, most of us make decisions under, that's not going to cut it if we really want to experience the best possible life. That's not going to cut it. And so here's what I want to do. Just in Jeremiah 29, I want to just run you through something. And and maybe kind of explore the scriptural theology just briefly about work, but then really talk about what this means for our lives and how this plays out. And so I'm hoping this is good. And again, we're going to talk about this over and over and over. We're going to talk about vocation. We're going to talk about these things. And so Jeremiah 29, just to give you a little update or a little reference point for the historical context of what's going on when Jeremiah is writing this letter. He's writing this letter to a group of Israeli exiles. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had come in and he had ransacked Jerusalem and taken thousands upon thousands of the Israeli people to Babylon. And so God's chosen people were now in exile, or at least a group of them, a remnant of them, in Babylon. And within that exilic people, within those exile were prophets. And these prophets were telling the people that had been taken into exile, hey, it's no big deal. I know that God's done this. He just wanted to make a point, but we're going to be out of here soon. And they were prophesying falsely that God was going to come and redeem them out of Babylon very, very quickly. And so there was really no need to get settled. There was really no need to do much. In fact, there was really no need to do anything at all except for wait for God to come back and get them. And so this had developed kind of a disposition in the people of the Israeli people while they were in Babylon that they were just going to kind of be there and use the city until God came back and got them, right? And it, I mean, just think about it. If you know something or think that you know how something's going to turn out, you don't tend to be too engaged. I mean, for instance, the Super Bowl a few weeks ago, I was up here like most of you during the 5 o'clock service because I'm godly and love the Lord more than I love football. And so I taped the game. I TiVo'd the game and I got home and I was watching the game. My mother-in-law, my wife, we ordered some pizza. We were there. It was a good thing. I loved the commercials. You know, the one with the Clydesdale acting like Rocky. That was brilliant. I thought that was brilliant. Some of them I didn't really get, but. Anyway, we were there, and it wasn't a great game. It wasn't an exciting game. It was a good game, though, right? I mean, it was a close game, so I didn't know who was going to win. I didn't know what was going on. And about the third quarter, my phone vibrates, and I had signed up. Some of you know where I'm going with this, but I had signed up. I'm signed up on the New York Times to get updates about things when they happen. You know, so all week they'd been sending me reports about the caucuses and the primaries and who had won. And so there was McCain and Obama and Clinton, and it was all over the place. And so I didn't think anything of it. So I saw the New York Times do on the email, and I just kind of nonchalantly opened it up and clicked it. And it said, Giants stun Patriots in Super Bowl in last 35 seconds. And I go, and I closed it to kind of like that was going to do something. And I sat there, and so I'm just having this moment with myself. My wife's right here. My mother-in-law's right there. They don't know what I just read. They don't know what just happened. The game's still going on. They're kind of in, you know. And it's just miserable. I'm just so angry. And I wanted to share my anger with them, but I didn't want to ruin it for them. And, I mean, now I had this information. So, I mean, you know, how do you think I responded the last quarter and a half? You think I was more engaged or less? Yeah, I left. I actually left the house and came up here to the office and made some copies. I had to lead a meeting in the next morning, so I came up here, made some copies, came back the last 4 or 5 minutes because I was just so frustrated and didn't know what to do. But that's kind of where the people of Israel are. They've got this mindset of, oh, they know what's going to happen, and so they're not doing anything. They're not engaged. And Jeremiah is writing a letter to them that's going to say, hey, on the contrary, these guys that are acting like they're speaking in God's name, they're really false prophets and they don't know what they're talking about. In fact, you're going to be there 70 years before God comes to rescue you. And if you're old enough to read, what that means is you're probably going to be there until you die. And so this is what the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah. That's what we're about to read. I'm very similar, just a side note, very similar to our context here, right? I mean, the New Testament over and over again calls us aliens and sojourners, exiles on this strange land, in this strange land of Denton, Texas. And so what he has to say to them about remaining God's people within a city like Babylon has very much to do with what he might have to say to us has a lot of application. But let's just read it together. Verse 4, this is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there as a people and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city that I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Which is, right, that's why we just sang that song, because of those verses right there. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 8, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. This is what I say. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place, to the promised land. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I might add, after 70 years of exile. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And we've talked about this scripture before, right? I mean, there's lots of things that we can draw out of this. In fact, I think I'm going to revisit it the next time I preach here in the summer. I think we're going to revisit it and just and pull some different things from it. But this morning, I just want to concentrate on one verse, and that's verse 5 that says this. While you're in exile, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Now, when you first read this, it's kind of it might seem like a commonsensical little statement. Well, yeah, you have to build houses, you have to plant gardens, you have to work while you're there. If you're going to be there for a while, you better get to work, you better dig in. But I think that this little statement, if you read it through the lens of the theology of work that God instituted from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, it really says a lot. And so what I want to do, just turn back to Genesis 2 with me. Turn back to Genesis 2 and we'll look at that. And so maybe when we hear it, it'll have a little bit more weight behind it. Genesis 2, this is, chapter 1 is a creation account, and then chapter 2 is a creation account as well. It says this, starting in verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Skip down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And we'll just stop right there. And you can go home, and I encourage you to go home and read the rest of the account. But so here you have God who says, let us make man in our own image. And the way that he does that is God himself reaches his hands down into the dirt. And we'll talk about later why that's such a huge deal. Reaches his hands down in the dirt, breathes life into man, builds a garden, creates a garden for him, sets the man in the garden and says, work it and keep it before the fall. And so this means, or it seems to mean, that before the fall, one of the primary ways that God instituted for man to image him, to glorify him, which was the reason we were created, to glorify God, was by working the ground and keeping it, by being a gardener. And so what does a gardener do? Right? Literally, like a little literal gardener, what does he do? He takes the raw materials of earth, and out of them, he creates something, he cultivates something that can be used for good for the flourishing of the entire human society, correct? That's what a gardener does. He cultures, he cultivates, he works. And so, if you're listening, work just got added a little bit more depth, just got added to your work and your vocation than simply meeting ends meet. If one of the primary ways that we image and glorify God is by mirroring him back to himself, by taking the raw materials of creation, whether you're a gardener or, and we'll talk about some of this stuff, but if that's one of the primary ways that we do it, then there's a lot that's supposed to be going on when you and I are working. There's a pretty deep thing occurring in our universe when that's happening. And unless you think this is just kind of a one-time deal, you can read Genesis 9, okay? So man does fall. He doesn't do a good job gardening. He touches the tree that God tells him not to. He disobeys God, tries to be God. He gets kicked out of the garden. God eventually gets mad at the whole human race, sends judgment through a flood, takes Noah and his family, puts them in an ark. You know, they wait while the rains come and destroy everything. And then what does God say when Noah gets out of the ark? He says the same thing. Plant a garden. Begin to garden. Begin to work. Be fruitful and multiply. And we'll talk about that again later on this year. But this one, part of that is work. And then he takes them from captivity in Egypt. He takes them to the promised land, which a garden, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then they get kicked out of this. And so when you read Jeremiah 29, after they've gotten kicked out of the promised land, he's saying, while you're in exile, you know what I want you to do? I want you to do the same thing I mandated you to do in the beginning. I want you, part of what I want you to do is to image me through gardening, through working. And listen, I know some of you are going, oh, that's weird. I don't know what that means. Here's why. Because this has gotten lost in the church as a whole. And we'll talk about why later on. But really who knew this better than anybody was the Protestant reformers. Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, some of these guys, they understood this. And in fact, they said it a lot more poetically and brilliantly than I ever hoped it could. They said, through our work, we are called to do what God himself carries on in his creative activity in the world. But we're not gods. We're not gods, they said, but this does relate to what is godlike about us. Gardening, working, creating, taking the raw materials of earth and fashioning them for the good of human society. This is the image of God in us that's supposed to come out and glorify him through us. Stay with me. He said, this doesn't make us gods, but this makes us glorify him and image him like we were created to do. It says, work makes us into God's representatives on earth, his stewards entrusted with the task of developing the rich resources of the earth for the benefit of the human community. Mark Knoll, a great historian, says it this way. Who formed the world of nature? Just think with me. Who formed the world of nature, which provides the raw material for all the physical sciences? Who formed the universe of human interactions, which is the raw material of politics, economics, sociology, and history? Who is the source of all harmony, form, and narrative pattern, which is the raw material of art? Who is the source of the human mind, which is the raw material for philosophy and psychology? And who, moment by moment, maintains the connection between our minds and the world beyond our minds? God did, and God does. Gardening, taking the raw materials of earth and fashioning them for God's glory and the benefit of those around us. I mean, think about this. What's music? What's a musician? Musician is a gardener. Musician is one who's taken the raw material of sound and crafted it for the flourishing of human community. What's theater? Theater's taking the raw material of human experience and fashioning them into story. What are visual arts? It's taking the raw material of dye and putting them on canvas. I mean, we could go on and on. We could go through every job. And there's something really deep that's going on here that if you and I grasp it, I'm telling you, it will cause the gospel to be pushed down further into our hearts, and it will cause us to glorify God and love our city better because we understand what we're doing while we're at work, which is, by the way, the place where we will spend the most amount of our time. I mean, this is really heady, weighty stuff. And so, great. The question is, that's awesome, and that sounds really sexy, but so how do I do that? I mean, I'm a nanny. What does that look like? or I'm a secretary, or I'm a garbage man. I'm not a musician. I don't do this. How do I do that? And so that's where we're going this morning. And listen, I'm telling you, I just think it's so crucial that if you don't begin to see your work through the lens of Scripture, you will just continue to work and continue to do what you're doing, and you'll never experience the depth of life that God has for you. But I think that in pursuing this, in pursuing a vocation, there are at least three things that there are three reasons why this is hard in American society. And not just hard, but there are three things that I think are just slamming up against you and I daily that are trying to keep us from glorifying God in this way. So here they are. The first one is relativity. Now, when you think of relativity, you tend to think of moral relativity. There's, you know, that who's to say what's right and wrong? Who's to say what's ethical and not ethical? But think with me. Relativity is just, besides being hypocritical, it's just tragic. Because if you live with a standard of relativity, if you live with a worldview that is relative and everybody gets to define what they think is good and what they think is bad and what they... how are you ever going to get a standardized, authoritative definition of what is work and what's not work? More so, how are you ever going to get a standard, authoritative definition for what's good work and what's not good work? Right? If everything's relative, then just think about American Idol. Who's to say that those people on there are bad singers besides everyone that has ears? Right? If the standard is relative, who's to say that when they go on there, and listen, I'm tone deaf, so I mean, I really am. I'm literally tone deaf. I've been told that by numerous musicians. But who's to say that Nancy, and if you're a singer in here and your name Nancy and you're on American Idol, I love you. But who's to say that Nancy, when she comes in and she just makes a mockery of Whitney Houston and Simon lovingly and graciously and very pastorally tells her that she's not good at all, this is not her vocation, she should not pursue it. Who's to say that he's right and she's wrong when she comes back out and says, whatever, I don't care what he says, God gave me that voice, which, by the way, if you're not a good... Don't attribute your badness and lack of skill to God's... I mean, just don't do it that way. It always goes that way, right? It's like, God gave me this voice. My mama told me it was good. But who's to say? Right? And you get in this. This is something we see play out every day. There's no standard. There can't be. And so whoever says... I mean, whatever this person thinks is right. And if you're trying to develop a theology of work and what's good work and what work glorifies God in a culture of relativity, this becomes very, very hard to do. Very interesting, to say the least. And it's not just American Idol, but I just got through reading a fascinating little book about the internet. And for those of you who spend numerous hours a day on the internet, I would recommend this book. I saw it in the New York Times book review, and it's not a Christian author, and so it's, you know, you need to be discretionary when you read it. I wouldn't give it to your 10-year-old, okay? I would read it if you're a parent, I'd read it first. But it's got some really crazy stuff in there, but some really things that I think are right on. And this is what he says. He's talking about how the internet is fueling relativity. He's talking about how on the internet, anybody can be a producer. And so what's happening is creativity and originality is getting suffocated, because anybody can get on there and say, I'm a good writer. I'm a good musician. I'm a good videographer. I'm creative. My work's just as good as yours. Yada, yada, yada. And whereas it used to be that you had to go through some standards, nowadays, with the beauty of technology, there are no standards, and the line's getting blurry, and so relativity's just becoming the very air we breathe, which is sad because we're on the internet a lot. And this is what he says. He says, he tries to encapsulate it by saying, we're mixing up self-expression with art. Self-expression is not the same thing as art. At all. And so here's what he says. He says, what self-expression does not mean is the making of art, any kind of art, popular or high. It used to be that performers strove to create excellence and originality within a popular style. They competed against each other's work. But now, if you're a self-expressor looking to find fame and fortune on the web, You strive only to be popular. The majority of YouTubers never took the time to master a craft, which might be the understatement of the decade so far. Might be. They never took the time to master a craft. They rush online and try to sell. For attention itself has become a new type of income. And for all the amusement I experience watching these little films, I feel bored and empty afterwards. Now, not everyone can become a doctor, but everyone knows how to express himself these days. We all have a PhD, as it were, in our own lives, and so our opinions or judgments, feelings and perceptions are our own field of expertise. When journalists or scholars authoritatively express themselves on any aspect of life, they are foolishly presuming an exclusive claim on a subject that we have mastered just fine for ourselves. Thank you. Who's to tell me that my photography is not good? Who's to tell me that my work is not good? If you don't have any standards, it becomes a zoo. And just to bring it home a little bit more, I know we have a lot of educators. I know we have a lot of people studying to be educators. I don't know if you noticed the new Time magazine for this week, but the article on that is how to keep and make better teachers. And listen, we're going to need, they estimate about 1.8 million new teachers because of the baby boomers that are going to retire over the next 15 years. But they're saying they're having this really hard time keeping teachers because they know they need to pay the good ones better, but they don't have any standard by which to define which ones are good and which ones aren't, even though they know that there are good teachers and there are teachers that aren't as good. Listen to what this is a direct quote from Time magazine. It says, the idea that's gaining the most momentum and controversy among teachers in education is merit pay, which attempts to measure the quality of teachers' work and pay teachers accordingly. Of course, everyone knows that not all teachers are equal, but just witness how parents lobby to get their kids into the best classrooms. Yet there is no universally accepted way to measure competence, much less the ineffable magnetism of a truly brilliant educator. In its absence, policymakers have focused on that current measure of all things educational, student test scores, which we all know doesn't measure that much at all. But you see the dilemma we run into as a culture? We can't define who's a good teacher and who's not. We can't define who's a good worker and who's not. Not by culture standard we can't. And so what do we do? Well, we have to have new lenses through which to measure. We have to have a new standard. And the standard for us as Christians, as believers, the standard for whether work is good or not is Scripture. The authority on that is Scripture. And so what does Scripture say about our work? Well, Scripture says that work that is good is work that, A, images God, work that is done for the glory of God. And the way that God is glorified through our work is really at least, I think, twofold. One, when you do work as good as you possibly can. When you do your job as skillfully and as well and as diligently as you possibly can. Now this is a scary proposition, right? I think I lost my deal. This is a scary proposition because, I mean, most of us don't work all that. Most of us don't work as hard as we could because somebody's not over our shoulder. Now, some of you have micromanagers for bosses or whatever, but most of us don't work as hard as we should. The problem with that is Scripture over and over and over again. You can see it in Jesus's, in the Gospels. You can also see it in Paul's letter where Paul actually says, the first verse I ever learned of Scripture was Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for man. You know who he is writing to in that text? A slave. The way we glorify God through our work is by working as hard as we can, even if our vocation is slavery. That's weighty. Because I don't know if I was a slave, if I'd be wanting to work as hard as I could for my master. Especially if I was receiving hard treatment. I mean, Paul's going, no. Whatever you do, so whether you're picking up garbage or cutting hair or answering telephone calls or watching babies at the house or going to school, in doing your schoolwork, whatever you do, you glorify God. Good work is work that is done for the glory of God through diligence and skill. Through diligence and skill. Not only that, this is a big one. Work that is done for the good of other people is good work. Work that is good is work that is helpful. So in other words, if you're working and doing your job for your own benefit, if the end of your job is just for you to make money and pay your own bills, Scripture's going to say, that's not loving work. You weren't given the skills and creativity you were for it to end and terminate on yourself. You were given it for the good of the human community. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, whether you eat or drink, and in that context, I would feel comfortable not adding to Scripture, but saying whatever you do. So that includes work. You do it for the glory of God. And married to the idea of the glory of God within 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is the idea of doing it for the good of your brothers and your sisters. I mean, this is a radical definition of work, of good work. This is a radical definition of vocation, a vocation that is done to image the Creator as skillfully, as diligently, and as faithfully to those around you as you possibly can. Isn't that amazing? That's our stand. That's why we work. And if it's not why you work, listen, I don't think God's going to damn you to hell. But I do think you're missing out. If you're working just for yourself, or if you're working not as hard as you can at the office, if you're doing these things, listen, you're losing out, and the people around you are not being loved as well as they could by you. I know what the church has taught you, that the way to be Christian at work is to share the gospel with everybody in every cubicle. What if you just started working diligently and became the most skillful person at your vocation? Think you'd have a little bit more influence? What if you started doing your work and thinking through while you were working what it would mean to transform your job, no matter how tedious it is, into the good of those around you? I mean, returning a phone call can be transformed into good for someone else, right? You return a phone call well, quickly, you see how people respond. That's loving. That's good work. It's not good work to let an email sit for weeks. Now, I'm talking to myself here. It's not good work. We have to get out of this mode of relativity. Your work is good when it glorifies God in these ways. Okay, so I think that's the first issue. I mean, you're gonna have to learn how to define what work is good. Okay, the second two, we'll move a little bit faster. Here's the second, I think, thorn that we get into when we talk about work is we have in the church developed a mindset or even a theology where we make a false dichotomy where we actually believe that some jobs are more spiritual than other jobs. As if jobs in and of themselves have souls and can be spiritual. Right? And I'll get angry talking about this because I was a youth pastor for 5 years. And if you were in youth ministry, I'll just apologize. But what we like to do as youth pastors, what we like to do is find a kid that has any kind of gift, any kind of gift, and tell him that he needs to be a youth pastor. You better be in the ministry. You better learn how to play an acoustic guitar. You better learn how to preach. You better go. You better feel called to the ministry. You better do this. Because we actually believe, even though it's not in Scripture, we believe that this high calling is more important than this high calling. It's just ridiculous. And it's not Christian. It's Greek. Right? I mean, if you know the philosophers, what did they believe? They believed that the immaterial was good and material and physical was bad, right? So this is Plato, Aristotle, these guys that we read and think much of. These guys really believed that the end, the highest good that man could achieve would be to completely unhook yourself from the physical world as much as you could. This is why they had slaves, so they wouldn't have to do the bad, dirty work. The unspiritual work, the work that wasn't as good as this. This is why they even developed, you know, somewhat in governments. And if you could get to the level, to the upper echelon of people where you could just sit around and think, you were godly. Or at least you were spiritual. You had excelled to the highest good that you possibly could. And these people that were slaves, because they were working with their hands, they were lessers than you were. And you're going, well, that doesn't make any sense. Listen, we do it all the time. To think that this didn't creep into the Christian, I mean, this completely crept in, because when you think about it, where did the gospel first explode? In what kind of a society? A Greco-Roman society that believed these things. And this is, again, out of Hardy's book, he says this: the gospel was initially proclaimed to a culture dominated by the world and life view of the Greeks, and many in the church, having been brought up on Greek philosophy, began to interpret the gospel by the basic framework of Greek thought. They often gave the impression, for instance, and listen to this, tell me if this isn't still around. They often gave the impression that the good news of the kingdom of heaven amounts to little more than the promise of an eternally disembodied life spent in the undisturbed contemplation of the highest possible object thing. Like we're finally going to be released when we die because we're going to be away from all the physical and material. Well, actually, resurrection is going to be material. Right? This is why God putting his hands in the dirt was unfathomable to the Greco-Roman mind. Because God didn't do that. God was spiritual. This was physical. For God to lower himself, that was a radical thought. But you find God getting his fingernails dirty in the very beginning of the Christian scriptures. And this is why when Jesus came, he didn't come as a philosopher. He didn't come as a Roman general. What did he come as? He came as a carpenter, one who uses his hands. He came as a gardener. And this is really deep stuff. And so here's the ramification for that. Listen to what Dorothy Sayers says. She says this: it is not right for the church to acquiesce in the notion that a man's life is divided into the time he spends on his work and the time he spends serving God. If you've compartmentalized your life so much that God is first, work is second, family's third, or however you have it, that's a wrong view of the Christian life. Work is not compartmentalized from your relationship with God. You can't compartmentalize spirituality from your work. They are connected. The way you do your work is connected to you being a Christian. Your relationship with Christ, in fact, is the central point of how you do your work. You don't have to rearrange your priorities. You just have to figure out what it looks like to glorify God in these stations of life that God puts you. And she says this. She says, you can't do that. Men must be able, rather, to serve God in their work. And the work itself must be accepted and respected as the medium of divine creation. The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter, I love this, is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk or disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. And I would add to that, and to tithe. Right? That's what we do with the investment banker guy. Hey man, just do your job, make lots of money, and then come give it to us. That's the extent, that's why God has you being a banker, so you can make lots of money and give it to us. That's a part of it. But she says, what the church should be telling the carpenter is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. I just love her. Elizabeth Elliot, an author and an old teacher, used to say this, every time she would see someone comb hair, she couldn't help but to think of Genesis 1:1, order out of chaos. Every time you clean your house, Genesis 1:1, order out of chaos. You're joining with God in being a gardener. And listen, what this means is that the most minuscule of activities, if done with the right disposition, is glorifying to God. So it doesn't matter whether or not you're picking up trash or you're answering emails or you're putting away dirty diapers or whatever it is, it's important. Listen, no other religion has this view of work. No other religion takes the most minute details of what we do and says every single bit of it's important. No other religion. No other religion. And here's the last thing I think that we're going to battle up against. And hang with me. I know I go long because I only get to go 12 times a year, so whatever. You guys are in here. You're going to be in here. Human beings, because of the fall, especially Americans that work so hard, which is not a bad thing if done for the right reasons, but we have a tendency to turn our little gardens into gods. Let me read you another quote from the internet book guy. It's brilliant because he says this, listen, He calls you and I, people that like to do blogs and do all this stuff, he's like, we're prosumers, consumer, producer mixed together. Like, we've turned our leisure time into work. So when we have time off, what we're doing is we're producing blogs so that we can put them on the internet so that people can consume them by watching them. Now, you go, I'm not telling you blogs are bad. You just go home and wrestle with this. I shared this with my wife. She's got a blog. It did not go well. I was like, baby, no, I just tell you what I read. I thought it was interesting. But what he says is we've so mixed our leisure time that even our leisure time now is full of producing. We never rest. We don't know how to rest. The internet's ushered in this new age where we never rest. And this is what he says. He says, but in the pre-internet age, whether you were watching a sitcom or listening to Miles Davis, there came a moment when you turned off the TV or the stereo, put down the book or magazine, came home from the theater or the opera or the movies. You stopped doing culture. You stopped cultivating. You stopped gardening. And you withdrew or advanced into your private social space or into your solitude. You used the phone. You went for a walk. You went to the corner bar for a drink. You made love with your wife or husband or girlfriend or boyfriend. He's not a Christian. You wrote a letter. Now, and listen to the transition. Tell me if this isn't correct. I mean, I think he's right on here. Now, more often than not, you go home, you go to your computer and online. And there you log on to a social networking site, make an entry on your blog, buy something, try to meet a romantic partner, maybe have sex, or at least a real wicked, distorted kind of sex. You might send an email, but no one ever just sends an email these days. Every online activity leads to another online activity. Then, too, you almost definitely will be on a site that you paid to join or that is sponsored by a large corporate entity which keeps the site interesting in all sorts of artificial, manipulative ways. With the internet, culture never ends. Work never ends. Producing never ends. And if what we're producing, if cultivating and gardening becomes an end to itself, it's tragic. And I'll just read you one thing. I don't know if you caught the new Rolling Stones or any other magazine that's at the newsstand at Barnes & Noble that has Britney on it. But lest you don't think that learning how to rest, and lest you don't think that turning your gift or your work into a god is going to have devastating effects on you and on the people around you. I mean, listen, look at the inside an American tragedy. I would say inside one of the American tragedies of our time. And this is what it says. Today, Brittany is alone, arrogant, anxiety-ridden, and paranoid. She's lost faith in everyone. She goes through people like she goes through dogs, says one of her close friends. There's one instance with everyone where she freaks out and suddenly says, I don't trust you and I don't know what's going on. She doesn't have a manager. She doesn't have an agent. She doesn't have a publicist. She doesn't have a stylist. I don't have any of these either. She doesn't have an image consultant. She doesn't have a crisis control manager or driver. She has pushed away her family, her brother and father, of whom she says, it is sad that all the men in my life do not know how to accept a real woman's love. She's pushed away her sister, whom she speaks to on the phone and sees rarely. And most important, her preening, difficult mother, Lynn, whom Brittany considers poisonous. Listen, Brittany's first two albums, and so here's kind of why they Rolling Stone says that this kind of happened. Britney's first two albums sold more than 39 million records. And I hear that somebody told me today that she makes like $63 million just waking up every day. She makes like $63 million a year. Some in her camp after this popularity argued that Britney was too young to be pushed so hard, to be gardening so much, and wanted her to return to Kentwood to reconnect with girlfriends. There were meetings where people would fight about giving Britney a break, but in the end, the machine, the garden, always won, says a friend. Brittany wanted it too, but she wasn't aware of the price tag. And tragedy is an understatement for what's happening in this young woman's life. That at some point, her desire to take the raw material of her voice and fashion it for the good of people around her got twisted in such a way that her life unraveled right before us, and we laugh and giggle and, oh, Brittany's crazy. Well, it's not real hard to get there. It's not real hard to get there. And so getting back to gardening, I mean, this is going to be, listen, again, this is going to be a conversation that I want us to have over and over and over again here. Gardening well, being cultivators, people that work, that are on mission, on vocation, every single day. in a way that glorifies God, and at the same time, in a way that causes us to worship Him and not the job or the work that we're doing. So what does this look like? Because I know you're all wanting me to just give you the application, which the church has done so well to do. What's the application of all this? What's the application? Okay, so great. This is the biblical definition of vocation, so I don't have to live in a relativistic way about this. This is these are some of the dangers. This is, okay, I don't make, what does that look like? Well, for those of you, I just want to ask you a couple questions and then we'll finish. For those of you who right now are working full-time, what does it look like for you to be distinctively Christian in your work, in and through your work? What does it look like for you to be a banker who is a Christian? What does it look like for you to be an educator who is a Christian and thus lives under the standard of working, doing good work? What does it mean to be a secretary? What does it mean to be a house mom? What does it mean to be an insurance agent? What does it mean to be a policeman? What does it mean to be a fireman? What does it mean to be distinctively Christian in your vocation? What does that look like? That's a great question for you to wrestle through over lunch today. And hopefully not just today. And for those of you who don't have a specific full-time employment, maybe for you college students, those of you that have a load of, you know, anywhere, those of you who are taking a full-time load, and listen, let me just say this. If you're taking 6 hours and you're not working because mommy and daddy are giving you money, go read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul's got some very pastoral words for you in there. You need to be, there's something that we're missing out if we're not doing anything. You need to tell mom and dad to cut you off, and you need to get in the game. This is part of what you were created to do. I'll just say that. But for those of you who are taking a big load and you're thinking about these things and going, okay, what does it look like? I want to choose a job. I've got to choose a job. There's all this pressure. What am I going to do? What's my major? Okay. What does it look like for you to begin to pursue opportunities in the workforce that are based on God's standard of work? What does it look like maybe to choose your job based on how much good it could do for the city of Denton rather than how much money you could make? I mean, it's a great question because a lot of people come in, well, I just want to do something I really like and it makes a lot of money. Okay, that job doesn't exist. But I'll tell you what does exist, a job that would do a lot of good for our city. Right here. May not be glamorous. It may not be sexy. May not make you feel more important than you should, but I guarantee you it would probably be under the definition of good in God's eyes. What does it look like to choose a major based on those standards? God, I pray that we would learn this together. We would learn this together. Because at the end of the day, we find Jesus in his own garden, right? At the end of the day, we find Jesus in the garden right before he's taken away for crucifixion, pleading with the Father for help and for really the strength to be obedient. And you know what the Father's will was for Jesus? The Father's will for Jesus in that garden was for him to take, as he had already done, the raw material of flesh and blood and have it ripped off of his back, torn off of his face, nailed to a cross so that you and I might flourish, so that you and I might have life. I mean, Jesus Christ is our example in this. His work, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. This is the utmost. And so as we leave today, the application starts with, let's look at him as he shows us the way that this was done in his life. And listen, he served the kingdom as a carpenter long before he did as a rabbi. But then at the end of his work, he exemplified this to the utmost by laying his life down for our good through the raw material that he had taken on. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, would you think about that with me? And let's just look at him and behold him and love him for it. Ah, that we love Jesus for doing this. that what the first Adam didn't do, Jesus in his garden did. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. So, Father, I know that there's just a lot of heady stuff, and so I just throw all this out, open this can of worms up, trusting you. God, I just really, really believe that unless we grasp hold of this part of our life, the part of our life where we will spend more time than any other besides sleeping, if you don't infuse into our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and our wills a desire to emulate Jesus in this, God, we'll just miss out. And so I'm just so hopeful today, and I pray that your people would be hopeful today, that every single thing that we do, the most minuscule of activities, can be redeemed for your glory and for your namesake. Would you teach us how to do this? Even now as we come to the table, would you teach us through the elements that represent the raw materials of flesh and blood that Jesus Christ gave for our good? Would you teach us? Would you convict us? Would you lead us? Would you fill us with joy? And would you, that you might give. God, I cannot even fathom what a church full of men and women who grasped this and walked out of here and did this all week long, what that would do for our city, what that would do for their families, what I can't even imagine. So help us, help us. We come to Jesus. We come to Jesus because we need help. We come to Jesus because he's our guide, and as we follow him, we trust that you'll make us more like him in doing these things, that we might be able at the end of the race to say with him, it's finished. It's finished. Be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me just explain communion. I know we have a lot of guests here. We have open communion each week. And so if you're a Christian, what that means is you don't have to be a member of our church to take communion. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, Savior, treasure, you're free to come. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I love you. I'm glad you're here. I hope this was encouraging for you. But this is kind of a family deal. Our family, our forefathers in the faith have been doing this for thousands of years, and it's real sacred to us. And so if maybe you just watch and maybe even pray, if the Lord's stirring your heart, that'd be so respectful, and we'd appreciate it a lot. But we're really glad you're here. Find somebody, make them take you to lunch. But whenever you're ready, you can come.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.